With a loud cry, Jesus breathed his last. The curtain of the temple was torn in two from top to bottom. This ripping, this tearing, this rupture is a way that Mark tells a story of the heavens rupturing and new reality being birthed into the world. And that's the series we're in, that unless you experience a religious rupture, you will not experience the kingdom of God. You must be birthed again. The womb of your first creation needs to break open to new creation. It is a rupture, yes, but it is a holy rupture. Last week, we talked about the rupturing of obedience and that religious concept and why it needs to break open, because if it doesn't, it's a barrier to maturity. So obedience might be, in some ways, a necessary start, maybe, but it can't be the end. It's not the goal. And we looked at the work of Dorothy Soley in her book Creative Disobedience, and her taking to task her heritage as a German theologian and just recognizing how the concept of religious obedience was fascistic and formed her nation in ways that brought hell instead of heaven. So I'll just share again, quote, as we get into our series, Christians today have the duty to criticize the entire concept of obedience. And this criticism must be radical. And I'll just use the word, it must rupture. It is no longer possible to describe our relationship to God as limited to the mere performance of duties. She calls that mere obedience, that somehow following a list of directions will somehow produce human flourishing. Whoever forgets that obedience has played a catastrophic role in the 20th century and once more naively attempts to begin with obedience as if it were merely a matter of obeying the right Lord has not learned a thing from the instruction of God called history. So she calls out this authoritarian model of God and of obedience in this Christian formation as, I would say, needing to rupture. And we see John's gospel presents this unveiling of going beyond obedience. His prayer in John 17, that we would be one just as Christ and the Father experience oneness, is a huge leap beyond a commander, soldier, or master-servant relationship. It's not what God wants. The progression in John's gospel slowly unveils a movement from faithful servant to faithful friend to shared union with the divine as the imagination of what God has and longs for us. So this morning, holy rupture, rupture of obedience. The word that I want to invite us to consider that needs to rupture is the theological concept of exile. Exile, separateness from God needs to rupture. That's the holy rupture for this morning. And I'm going to read another set of verses from the book of Lamentations. Tara, thanks for reading this morning from Lamentations 3. And so this lament is an extended poem reflecting on what's called the exile to Babylon. So the Babylonian Empire took over Judea and made people slaves, bringing them back to Babylon. So it's called an exile. You're no longer in your homeland. You've been removed. Lamentations 5, 1 to 3 and 21 to 22. Remember, Lord, what has happened to us. Look and see our disgrace. Our inheritance has been turned over to strangers, our homes to foreigners. We have become fatherless. Our mothers are widows. Our ancestors sinned and are no more, and we bear their punishment. Slaves rule over us, and there is no one to free us from their hands. Restore us to yourself, Lord, that we may return. Renew our days as of old, unless you have utterly rejected us and are angry with us beyond measure. So I want us to consider this lament. And it's a people trying to make sense of their status. Has God rejected us? Is God still angry with us? Is God punishing us? Is our exile because our parents disobeyed? And now we bear the punishment? So this is the grief, this is the experience and an interpretation of that experience, the phenomenon of being overtaken by a hostile military power and being removed from your land. How do you understand that? What's the reasons that are given? And we're going to see this story is how Matthew introduces his gospel. Verse 1, this is the genealogy of Jesus, the Messiah, the son of David, the son of Abraham. And then there's a big list of names that you most likely usually skip over to get to the story part. But the genealogy is part of the story. And the genealogy ends with this summative verse. Thus, there were 14 generations in all from Abraham to David, 14 from David to the exile to Babylon, and 14 from the exile to the Messiah. So you see, the understanding of exile is deeply embedded in a self-understanding of who we are. We are people who experienced exile. And Matthew is presenting the birth of this child as the end of that era, the end of exile. You know, so Matthew's gospel, or good news, is telling a story that the long exile is finally over. And we want to see how important this is, and maybe even more disruptive than that I internalized for most of my life. I'm going to say that this is a bold beginning, given that Matthew's gospel ends and the Romans are still in charge. No Davidic king sits on Israel's throne, and no pillar of cloud has descended on the temple to indicate God's renewed presence. So how could Jesus be considered a Messiah in any meaningful sense of the word? Three expectations of end of exile, a new exodus, and a renewed temple go unfulfilled. So there's this big, you know, from Abraham to David, from David to the exile, from the exile now to this birth of the Messiah. But the expectations are the end of exile. We'll know that when there's not a foreign government ruling over us. That's what end of exile meant. That's how it would be understood or signified. We know that when we're in charge again, God has forgiven us. There's no Davidic king that sits on Israel's throne. It's still a pawn of Rome named Herod and his sons. And there is an understanding that the temple would be renewed to its former glory, meaning that there really was an indication that God's presence was dwelling again with the people of Israel. So, bold beginning, and the way it ends seems like these are unfulfilled, and wrestling with this paradox, I think, is really, really critical and important. So, coming back to the first chapter of Matthew, this is how the birth of Jesus, the Messiah, came about. His mother Mary was pledged to be married to Joseph, but before they came together, she was found to be pregnant through the Holy Spirit. Because Joseph, her husband, was faithful to the law and yet did not want to expose her to public disgrace, he had in mind to divorce her quietly. So there's a few observations that I want to make here. But coming out of last week with obedience and that worldview where if you just obey the rules, everything will be fine, like everything will be okay if you just obey, and disobedience is kind of the big reason that things go wrong. So I think as Pat Levy said last week, it's the simplicity bias: obey and it'll be okay, disobey and it all, you know, goes to rubble. I want to see how, in many ways, there's a common way of interpreting the whole biblical narrative in this worldview of obedience. So for Joseph, things aren't right because we disobeyed. And if we can show God that we are faithful and obedient, God will restore our fortunes and will dethrone Rome and again be present with us and forgive us of our sins. So I think it's interesting that Matthew begins his gospel with this end of exile story and then has Joseph wrestling with if participating in this story is congruent with being faithful to the law. Because Joseph's understanding here feels like, if I'm going to be faithful to the law, I have got to divorce my fiance. That's what showing God that I'm obedient looks like. And maybe if God sees my obedience, my exile will be over. Disobedience got us into trouble, therefore obedience will get us out. So this is one of the questions, and I think even intentions of why Matthew tells the story in the way that he does. I want to see this, you know, famous story again to see how embedded this obey and it'll be okay narrative is. When Jesus reached the spot, he looked up and said to him, "Zacchaeus, come down immediately. I must stay at your house today." So he came down at once and welcomed him gladly. All the people saw this and began to mutter, "He has gone to be the guest of a sinner." So you can see the sinner Zacchaeus is why our fortunes remain bad. Banish Zacchaeus to end our banishment. Exile them, those people, the baddies, to end our exile. So you see this connection where we practice the tool that is our problem that we're trying to get rid of. We don't want to be in exile for God, but maybe if we banish and exile the right people, then God will restore us. And this is a common religious worldview. it's not particular to any particular religion. This is kind of ancient thinking that is in us, that we do this to one another. So back to Matthew. So this is Joseph. But after Joseph had considered this, being faithful to the law, divorcing Mary quietly, an angel of the Lord appeared to him in a dream and said, "Joseph, son of David, do not be afraid to take Mary home as your wife, because what is conceived in her is from the Holy Spirit. She will give birth to a son, and you are to give him the name Jesus, because he will save his people from their sins." There's two things I want us to observe specifically. And the first is kind of being open to a vision. So Joseph believed that being faithful to the law meant banishing his bride. How lovingly he did the banishment was on an honor scale. He could be faithful to the law and be a jerk about it. So if Joseph wanted to shame Mary publicly, he could have, and could still have the self-understanding of someone who's being faithful to the law. I'm being obedient. So he could be faithful and a jerk. Or he could be faithful in a loving way, right? So there was a range. But either way, he believed exile was required of him for the larger goal of ending the big exile. So the sending away, the divorcing, the separating was necessary in Joseph's mind as what it meant to be obedient or faithful. You see that? To use faithfulness required him to exile, banish Mary, in the hopes that God would see that faithfulness and end the big exile. So do you see the transmission of a horrible thing and calling that faithfulness? What I really appreciate about kind of what we did last week with obedience and the Stanley Milgram experiment is when you feel like you're being obedient to an authority figure, your ability to harm someone increases. So I don't want to shock this person on the other side of the wall, but the person in authority is telling me I have to. And so I follow the rules. And in following the rules, I actually cause harm to someone else. And that's why the concept of obedience needs to be ruptured in favor of actually of discernment. And so here with exile, we need to discern what we're actually doing. Because we're transmitting a deadly tool in the hopes that we won't experience it ourselves. And what I love here is verse 24, when Joseph woke up, he did what the angel of the Lord had commanded him and took Mary home as his wife. I really resonate with Joseph as one, like I shared last week, as one who saw, I was all in on obedience and thought that being the obedient servant was how I would please God. And so I resonate with Joseph. And I resonate here in this was that Joseph's understanding of obedience and faithfulness, there was a rupture and it allowed a new source of discernment. So suddenly a vision expanded his range of what it meant to be faithful in this situation. Does that make sense? So it wasn't, say, I would say, like, being faithful is obeying the Bible. Are you open to a vision from heaven that might challenge your sense of faithfulness and expand it in a different way? So here, when Matthew's telling a gospel story about the end of exile, and it's going to be told in a very different way, our understanding of exile is going to be ruptured. He tells the story of Joseph, who then obeys a vision. He obeys a dream. He didn't obey his understanding of his tradition. So, and that somehow his faithfulness now to this new rupturing discernment is a part of the new story, or is a part of the telling of the end of exile. I really like that a lot. The second thing I want to see in this is that saving his people from their sins and exile are synonyms. And it's important to have this narrative because I think we have a different problem when we hear for the forgiveness of sins than the first hearers did. So again, 14 generations from Abraham to David, 14 from David to the exile to Babylon, and 14 from the exile to the Messiah. And the angel tells Joseph, Mary will give birth to a son, and you are to give him the name Yeshua, because it means God will save his people from their sins. So save his people from exile is, you could insert this and it would mean the same thing, because he will save his people from exile is the same as saying save his people from their sins. So that's an important link. And now again, I want to just take this out of the Bible story realm and just interrogate exile as a tool of empire. So this empire's remove people from their homeland and make them slaves. It is a tool of empire. So when the colonizers here in the United States removed people from Africa, they were using exile as a tool of empire because that's what empires do. It demonstrates ultimate control over bodies. That's what the ability to exile someone is, control over their body. It demands submission in return for existing. You're not dead, but you're not your own person. It uproots you, removes you from land, people, customs, and language. So you get separated from all of those things. Uprooted from land, uprooted from your own people, uprooted from your own customs, uprooted from your language, and taught the language of the empire. Jesus spoke Aramaic, which is a vestige of the Assyrian Empire. So Jesus, his first language was not his own. So Jesus is in solidarity for all of those whose language was removed from them and they were forced to speak someone else's tongue. You are no longer you. You belong to us and are under us. You exist to serve us. This is what exile does, and it is a tool of empire. So the Babylonian gospel story is in Daniel chapter 3, right? King Nebuchadnezzar makes the golden, big, huge statue of and makes everyone bow down to that. And if they don't, you don't get to exist anymore. So all of the foreign people that they've conquered and bring in front of him, they make bow down to their ultimate depiction of reality. Bow down to my golden depiction of ultimate reality and you will live. If you resist, then you will be thrown into the fiery furnace. So it's how domination works. Exile. Then we control your body. You need to bow down to our understanding of reality. And if you don't, we will kill you. So it's fear of death, fear of death, fear of death, domination, 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 exile, exile, exile. So look at again at Lamentations 5. Remember, Lord, what has happened to us. Look and see our disgrace, our inheritance. We've been uprooted. And now strangers live in our homes. We have become fatherless. Our mothers are widows. They've executed our leaders. Our ancestors sinned and are no more, and we bear their punishment. So here now is understanding their exile as maybe something that God had in mind, or that God is using Babylon to punish us, is in the Bible. I mean, it's an understanding of their state. Slaves rule over us. So we're even less than slaves. And there is no one to free us from their hands. We have no Moses. We need an Exodus. Restore us to yourself, Lord. End our exile, our separateness, not just from our country, but from you. Yeah. That we may return, renew our days as of old, unless you have utterly rejected us and are angry with us beyond measure. Is that what you think of us? Is that who we are? Are we also rejected by you, our Lord? So you can see the deep grief of this lament. Persia became the next empire. They allowed some to return and rebuild a temple. Then Alexander the Great, the Greek Empire. Then the Roman Empire. Domination, domination, domination. The same cycle of exile and abuse. So the Roman gospel is good news. Augustus Caesar has conquered your land by the will of the gods. Give him your allegiance and you will live. If you resist, then you will die. And this is what was called Pax Romana, the Peace of Rome. And that Roman justice was the best justice in the world. And so justice that uses punishment, exile, execution in order to spread its freedom and justice is part of a domination worldview. So the question, you know, start to ask is God like that? You know, is God an emperor? Does God use the tools of empire to spread his kingdom? You know, is that a way that we interpret reality? So when, hey, we tried to let you live sort of in existence in your own homeland, and you still resisted and wouldn't pay taxes and caused riots, so we snuffed you out and destroyed your temple and exile you. That was 70 AD. So took a bunch of leaders, executed them, took other people, brought them into Rome, paraded them as the submissive people that they've conquered, and forced them to work as slaves there in a different country. All right, so now I'm going to tell a story in Mark chapter 2. We're going to see again this link of exile and forgiveness from sins, and then ask this bigger question. Do we envision God? Do we image God appropriately? Or has our image of God also been dominated by domination? Mark chapter 2. A few days later, when Jesus again entered Capernaum, the people heard that he had come home. They gathered in such large numbers that there was no room left, not even outside the door, and he preached the word to them. Some men came, bringing to him a paralyzed man carried by four of them. Since they could not get in to Jesus because of the crowd, they made an opening in the roof above Jesus by digging through it, and then lowered the man on a mat that he was lying on. When Jesus saw their faith, he said to the paralyzed man, "Son, your sins are forgiven." Now, I didn't notice this before, but I now see even the tearing open of the roof as the separation from sky and earth, or the same tearing open at Jesus' baptism as the tearing of the veil of the heavens in the temple when Jesus died. Like, there's another rupture happening. The one who was kept outside, the paralyzed man, there's a tearing open of the boundary, and now something new is going to be introduced and pronounced. "Son, your sins are forgiven." When Jesus saw the faith of the four men lowering him down. Love this story. Now, some teachers of the law were sitting there thinking to themselves, "Why does this fellow talk like that? He's blaspheming. Who can forgive sins but God alone?" Immediately, Jesus knew in his spirit that this was what they were thinking in their hearts, and he said to them, "Why are you thinking these things? Which is easier to say to this paralyzed man, 'Your sins are forgiven,' or to say, 'Get up, take your mat, and walk?" But I want you to know that the Son of Man has authority on earth to forgive sins. So he said to the man, "I tell you, get up, take your mat, and go home." He got up, took his mat, and walked out in full view of them all. This amazed everyone, and they praised God, saying, "We have never seen anything like this." Now, just even seeing this as like this bigger story of exile, "I tell you, get up, take your mat, and go home." Wink, wink. He got up, took his mat, walked out in full view of them all. It's like he was restored bodily. He was restored in his body. He was restored now as not one separated from the community. And he was restored in full flourishing and going back home. So I love this question that Jesus asks of, what is easier to say? I mean, what's easier to say here? Your sins are forgiven, or take up your mat. Get up. So again, in the bigger narrative, it was common to understand sin is punished with exile. In Deuteronomy 28-30, your disobedience will be punished with exile. Sin is punished with exile. Then there's the link. Disabilities are punishments that separate you from the community. You're not able to interact with the same freedoms as everyone else. Your disability separates you. And there's this view of then, that's probably because you are being punished for something, or your parents are being punished. Our parents sinned, and we are paying the punishment. Lamentations 5. Right? Paralysis is evidence of punishment. It is visible exile. It's like small e exile, and it's a visible manifestation of a larger, bigger community feeling of exile, or community feeling, understanding, interpreting what's going on as punishment from God. Roman rule is evidence of punishment. It is the visible evidence of an ongoing, prolonged exile. And the question is, are these interpretations true? Is that what is true? Or is that just a communally accepted interpretation of reality, but not what is actually going on? Is Roman rule evidence of God's punishment? Is Roman use of domination and exile God's use of exile and domination? Are those the same things? Is how we're interpreting this reality true is a really significant question. And here comes like some of the major questions that I want to introduce us to and ask. One of the many ways we wrongly envision God is we have been taught to believe that God is the ultimate emperor of the empire. God uses the dominating tools of empire to make the world in his image. Is this true? And, you know, we've been doing this a long time, so you all be like, well, of course not. It's not true. God doesn't use the tools of empire. God's different. But yet so much of our theology still is baked in with this acceptance of exile as something that God does. God uses exile as punishment. We accept that. It's all over the Bible. So we accept that interpretation as true. And I believe that that acceptance must be ruptured. Does God use exile like Babylon and Rome to bring peace and justice to the world? If we don't truly wrestle with this question, we will perpetuate that understanding of God in the world. We will transmit a God who uses exile as a tool. We too will banish and exile others as a tool. We will, maybe American citizens will have a self-understanding that our right to land and property at the expense of others who lived here before us is a divine right. Their exile removal from the land is punishment for them not being civilized and godly in the way that we are godly. So we inherit at their expense because of our image and understanding of God. And we can enslave and exile whole nations of people because God exiles whole nations of people. He takes land from the disobedient and gives land to the obedient is a narrative that gets recycled nation to nation, people to people, from religion to religion. If our understanding of exile is not ruptured, we will continue to transmit this pain onto others. We need to repent and we need to have a rupturing of this understanding of God and this interpretation of the biblical story. And I believe it's one of the invitations that Matthew's actually got baked in, if we have eyes to see and ears to hear. So here's one example. How were you taught to define sin? So I know for me, the fill in the blank answer is sin is separation from God. Sin is separation from God. It's exile from God. And then God is just in punishing us with separation and exile. And we understand justice as requiring exile. Why in the world would we ever think that if we haven't been thoroughly indoctrinated in domination systems, in Christendom, in an understanding of Jesus is the new emperor of the world? So I'm going to suggest some different definitions than understanding sin as separation. Sin works against shalom. Sin is what works against human flourishing. Sin works against life. Sin is the works of death. Sin relies on the fear of death to implement itself. What I witnessed in Brooklyn Center was authorities sinning against people because they were working against shalom and they were employing instruments of death to try to get submission. They were not employing tools of life and flourishing. So there is sin. And you could say you can experience some of those when you work against shalom and death. There is an experience of separation. But that experience, I don't think, should be interpreted as God is using this tool to punish you. I don't think that's a true interpretation of reality. And then there's this question, does justice require banishment? So our prison industrial complex in the United States, we imprison more of our citizens than anyone else around the world, is because I believe we think justice requires banishment. We think heaven will come to earth if we get put all the baddies somewhere else. But there's no somewhere else. So until we understand a sense of justice that restores rather than rejects, we will never have human flourishing. It's impossible. So we need to have our understanding of exile be ruptured and undone. So I'm going to use Peter's proclamation as a gospel is, again, understanding this re-understanding of what's happening, right? What is easier to say? Your sins are forgiven or the exile is over? You know, it's like the same. You can walk now. You're not being punished. Peter replied, "Repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of your sins. And you will receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. The promise is for you and your children and for all who are far off, for all whom the Lord our God will call." Where the original hearers would have a hard time accepting that sins were forgiven while Rome was still in charge, we struggle to hear anything other than Jesus died so that God can forgive us. Both of these ideas require repentance. They require a holy rupture. Okay. So the first hearers, when they read Matthew's gospel, 14 generations from the exile to the Messiah, and the gospel ends and Rome's still in charge, would have been like, no. So for the original hearers to hear our sins are forgiven and Rome is still in charge would have had a hard time believing that. So forgiveness of sins meant the end of exile, which meant Rome isn't in charge, we are. So Peter's saying, you need to change your mind about that. You need to change your mind about the forgiveness of sins. You need to change your mind about what the end of the exile is. Because if you can only see Rome is in charge, therefore my reality is still being punished by God, you're going to miss what God is doing in the world. Likewise, Western, especially white Christians, have a hard time hearing the gospel as for the forgiveness of sins, we hear it as a transaction. God can't forgive us unless he punishes Jesus on the cross. After he punishes Jesus on the cross for our sins, then he can forgive us because justice requires some kind of banishment, some kind of exile, some kind of punishment. That's what we've been indoctrinated to believe. And we need to repent, or we need a holy rupture. I'm having a hard time speaking. So why would the first hearers need to change their mind about the forgiveness of sins? Or let me rephrase the question this way. Why would they need to change their minds, repent about the end of exile? For a review, if you remain convinced that God's forgiveness is dependent on the overthrow of the Romans, then you will miss what God is revealing now through Jesus. Change your mind and your expectations about the end of exile and the new Exodus, Peter is saying, so that times of refreshing may come from the Lord. So I've said this before, but one way that you can help your own mind be reacclimated to hear the gospel again is whenever you read for the forgiveness of sins in the New Testament, replace it with the long exile is over, the true enemy is defeated, and we are free to experience the glorious presence of God. End of exile, true enemy is defeated, the new Exodus, it's death, not Rome, and the temple is restored, which is experience the presence of God. And the new temple being restored, can you have a mind to see it as you and the community, not the building? So read Acts 2:38 and 39 this way. Repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ, for the long exile is over. The true enemy is defeated, and we are free to experience the glorious presence of God. The promise is for you and your children and for all who are far off. So you and your children, maybe if you're living here in Israel, and those of your relatives who are far off, who have been exiled, who are scattered abroad, who are removed, it's a promise for them too. The exile's over. God's not punishing us. Our sins are forgiven. And it's not a condition. It's not a transaction. It's just a declaration of who God is. God's not an exiler. God's a forgiver. God's a redeemer. God's a setter freer. God's presence is with us without condition. It doesn't matter who's on the throne. God is with us. It doesn't matter where you live. You're not separated from God. You're not being punished, no matter what your religious story has told you. God's not like that. Repent, change your mind, so that times of refreshing can be experienced for you, so life and flourishing can be experienced by you. So again, I want to illustrate the gospel of Christendom sounds like the gospel of Babylon, sounds like the gospel of Rome. They're all domination systems, and they're all wrong. They're the opposite of what Jesus puts on display. So the gospel of Christendom goes like this. Good news. Jesus died so that God can forgive you of your sins. Accept Jesus' payment for sins, and you can live forever in heaven. Reject it, and you will be tortured for all eternity in hell. You will experience exile. Exile, exile, fear of death, fear of death, fear of death. The good news is we actually can repent from that story so that times of refreshing may come. But it requires a holy rupture of our understanding of exile and our belief that somehow God uses exile as punishment. God doesn't. Not the God put on display of Jesus. So in closing, may you hear and imagine Jesus saying these words to us today. You have heard it said, good news, God has punished your sins by sacrificing me on the cross. If you accept my payment for sin, then you will go to heaven when you die. However, if you reject my payment, then you will pay the penalty for your own sins by being thrown in the fiery furnace of hell forever. Hear Nebuchadnezzar. But I say to you good news. I have revealed that God is not withholding forgiveness from you. You are forgiven. It's a declaration. It's a truth. Whether you believe it or not, know it or not, have experienced or not. Good news. You no longer have to be a slave to the fear of death. I have dethroned the one enslaving you. I conquered death by letting it do its worst to me on the cross. I was raised by the true life-giving power of God, revealing that the self-giving love of God is more powerful than death and is more powerful than the domination systems that use the tools of death to oppress and enslave. Good news. That same spirit of life that lives in me, I share with you. You can participate in the divine nature with me. The very Spirit of God is given to you as a free gift. Be free and empowered to live in God's way of love rather than in the death-destroying way of fear. Amen. May we hear the good news being spoken. May our indoctrination in systems of domination be destroyed. May our belief that God uses exile as a way to make the world right, would we see that as polluted and wrong? Would our understanding of exile be ruptured? And would we declare with Paul that says, nothing can separate us from the love of God, which is revealed in Christ Jesus, our Lord. Amen. Amen. Thank you for letting me preach for these many, many, many minutes. It's what humans do to feel powerful and dominant. From the ancient Egypt to now, I don't believe that any nation or people can prosper on enslaving other people. Amen. I think my thinking of God is like the parable of the lost son, how the father was waiting for him, longing for his son to come home. Yeah, that's a beautiful parable. And one that you could say is this larger story of exile. The younger son went to a far country away. Ooh, employing the tools of life, justice and mercy met on the cross. Justice and mercy need to be hand in hand. Amen. Lots of amens. Exodus 2, 23 to 24. I don't remember what that verse is, but thanks for sharing that. The Israelites groaned in their slavery and cried out. Their cry for help went up to God. God heard their groaning. God looked on them and was concerned about them. There's Exodus 2. So thank you. You read my mind. Could this sermon series be more timely? The context of our shared lived experience in these days makes this true gospel revelation so welcome. Yeah, thank you, Greg. Yeah, it's like you see once kind of our eyes are opened about the domination practices, you just see them everywhere, and so much of our system is so dedicated to continue them. So I see it as a real important purpose of, like, why be religious or why be Christian when it's been used so horribly? It's because we need to reclaim the power of this good message and have it infuse our life and, in a sense, invite disciples to follow in this way. so that times of refreshing may come. And thank you, Pastor, for the powerful words. I'm free. We are free, free indeed. Amen. Thank you, Betty. I have conquered death by letting it do its worst to me on the cross. Jesus didn't die for our sins, but rather because of our sins. Is one of, I would say, because of the domination system. Amen. Thank you, church. If you want to post maybe what the Spirit is doing in you or stirring in you, you can do that in the chat. If you've got a prayer that you'd like our community to hold for you this week, post that in the chat. And let us finish this practice with